Well, for the rest of us, if you would grab your Bible and have it handy, we're gonna jump into Acts here in just a moment. And Jen knew I was going to say this about her, so disclaimer, I don't say things about my wife without her knowing publicly. This is good. It, you know, one of the things about Jen, my wife, that I appreciate and frankly don't entirely understand is she can sit down to a good story and engulf the thing. Are there any people here who are like voracious readers, like you sit down and just cannot stop until the book's done? So you relate to this. I don't. In fact, one of the things that in our marriage I've had to learn to understand is for me to relax is to go do things that are really active, where Jen loves sitting by a fire with a book and pouring through the whole thing. But one of the things that I find interesting about my wife's reading habits is that often when she gets a new book, she'll read the first chapter and stop and then turn to the end of the book and read the last couple pages. Do you do this too? You're laughing. Just to see if, you know, if she can see where it's going and if it's going to be a good read. She always kind of sneaks those last pages or two. I think I did that in school some just to try to get the last chapter of the book so I could try to have an understanding. But she, you know, this is just part of her reading. This morning, since we're going to be jumping into a new series in James next week, I want to sort of do the same thing with Acts today. We're going to sneak a look at the last page or so. And by the way, next week as we jump into James, we're going to be discussing, I think, what is a really critical concept for us to understand biblically, which is the idea of suffering and persevering through suffering. And so I really look forward to looking at that with you next week. I think it's going to be a good, worthwhile time. But this morning we're gonna look at the end of Acts. So if you'll turn there with me to chapter 28. Gonna sneak a peek at the end of the book. Jen would be proud of me. 28. We're gonna pick up in, I believe, verse 15, right towards the end. Now as we pick up, Paul and his traveling companions are arriving or have arrived in Rome. And this has come on the tail of months of traveling that have come as a result of Paul appealing his court case that was initiated in Jerusalem to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And after he's lived through his fellow Jews bringing charges against him and hoping to have him killed. So we pick up as he arrives in Rome in Acts 28, verse 15. Get that up on the screen for you. Since the brothers there, this is Rome, had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So if we were to go back in the preceding chapters, we would see that Paul has now stood trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin because of his faith in Jesus Christ. They don't like that. Then as a result of an attempted ambush to murder Paul, he was actually taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea by 200 Roman soldiers. It says 70 of them were on horse. Quite a protection regiment to protect this Roman citizen who's under attack. When he gets to Caesarea safely, the governor there at the time, Felix, then has him stand before him. Felix realizes Paul hasn't broken any laws. However, he wants to appease the Jews. So he keeps Paul in prison until the end of his term as governor. And that whole time, by the way, we find out that Paul is taking every opportunity not to hide away, but he's actually preaching Jesus to the governor and his wife, even though that could probably continue to get him in trouble. So then there's a new governor, Festus, who comes along. And again, the Jewish leaders ask him for Paul. They want to have him back so they can ambush him and kill him. But Festus asked Paul if he's willing to go to Jerusalem, and Paul, as a Roman citizen, at that point appeals his case to Caesar, which has brought us to where we are at. This is, in our day, like going to the Supreme Court. He's jumping right to the Supreme Court, appealing his case before Caesar, so now he has to go to Rome. And in the preceding chapters to get here, where we now find him, he's, among other things, spent about 2 weeks on a ship in a storm. Ultimately, that ship wrecked. The soldiers on board were going to kill all the prisoners as the ship was wrecking, but because of Paul and his influence, they chose not to. So they ended up on an island of Malta. and had to continue on. And finally, through this difficult ordeal, he finally has arrived in Rome. I think it would be fair to say that Paul has been through a tremendous amount of turmoil and pain and grief as a result of his Jewish, and he's Jewish as well, but his Jewish brothers who have brought charges against him and tried numerous ways to kill him. Constantly, he has been under threat of death because of his faith in Jesus Christ and his constant preaching of the good news of Jesus. And so here he is in Rome. We're told in verse 16 something important, that he gets to live by himself. He's been in prison for quite a while, and now he's in a sort of house arrest, has a soldier with him. He's far away from the Jewish people who are out to kill him. He's finally in sort of a sense of safety. This is a much better situation than he's been in. So what does he do? Well, notice in verse 17, read with me. It says, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of who? The Jews. He's not sitting in his lazy boy. It says, when they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, but because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. So as he's speaking, he probably has a soldier right next to him. I read this and I just have to say, are you kidding me, Paul? I mean, he's now finally somewhat safe, and he waits all of 3 days, and then what does he do? He tracks down the local Jewish leaders, the people closely related to the people who've been out to kill him all this time. Why? Well, verse 20 tells us that he's asked to see them because he wants to talk about the hope of Israel. Well, what's the hope of Israel? It's Jesus. It's the same thing he's been proclaiming and getting in trouble over all this time. He's not relenting. And what's interesting is that not only does he want to tell them about Jesus Christ, we need to understand what's incredible about this is these Jewish people could do nothing to help him in his court case. There's nothing in this for him. The only thing they could do is stir up more trouble, because he's now helpless to simply whatever Caesar wills is what's going to happen. And they could stir up trouble and like the other governors, could cause some political favors. This is not about him. This has nothing to do with his court case. This is solely about an opportunity even now to once again share the hope of Jesus Christ. If we read on, notice in verse 21 what happens. They replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. Good start. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. This sect meaning Christians. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers. So not only the leaders, but they brought more of their friends with them to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some of them were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. So the leaders here tell Paul, basically, we don't know what you're talking about, but we're really interested in who these Christians are and what you think. And he goes right back to the very people who got him in trouble. And he goes right back to focusing on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. This just fascinates me. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on in verse 25 to quote Isaiah from the Old Testament and to explain to these Jewish leaders that since the Jews wouldn't listen, salvation is now for the Gentiles as well. I mean, this is like asking for pain and punishment. This is gutsy stuff. And after all the trouble he's faced, Paul is still going right to the Jews, his people that he cares about, with the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, notice how the story of Acts closes, the final two verses. This is verse 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house. He's on house arrest. and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts has this sort of abrupt non-ending, where we're left with Paul spending 2 years in Rome, boldly continuing to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Many have noted how Acts almost seems unfinished, which is kind of neat because it's the story of the church, which is a story that's unfinished, isn't it? It's a story still being written. That doesn't mean we're adding to Scripture, but it's a story that's still continuing. It's a story you and I are actually a part of. If we're part of the church, we're a part of the continuing story that we see begin in Acts. I wonder if you've considered that your life is a part of the story of the church. It's a pretty neat reality, isn't it? If you're in Christ Jesus, your life is a part of this ongoing story. Well, Paul's story does end, but it's interesting. One of the last things we have recorded of Paul isn't in Acts. It's a letter written to his protege, a young man by the name of Timothy. And Timothy's a really interesting story. We know from Acts and from some of the letters that he was raised in a small town. He had a Jewish mom and a Greek dad. And it appears that his Jewish grandma already also lived with him, which probably having your mother-in-law with a different understanding could have created some tension. This is an interracial household, and his Greek father never had him circumcised, which I think gives us a glimpse to probably there was tension in the home, because we know that mom and grandma raised Timothy with the knowledge of the Jewish scriptures from infancy. We know that from 2 Timothy 3. And if mom and grandma were devout Jews, having a son who was uncircumcised, who didn't carry the very mark of a young Jewish man, the identifying trait, would have been incredibly painful. So Timothy most likely grew up caught between two worlds at home. And it appears from Acts 16 that his father may have passed away, leaving him in a single parent family. And so then in Acts 14, Paul is almost stoned to death in Timothy's hometown of Lystra. Almost certainly Timothy was aware of this, probably saw it. And yet on Paul's next visit, Timothy, who's now a believer, chooses to continue with him on his missionary journeys, knowing, seeing firsthand what the cost is. This young man chooses to go with him. Before they leave Lystra, it's interesting, Paul takes on the role of a father, quite literally for Timothy, and has him circumcised. And subsequently, we see Paul often referring to Timothy as my son. And he invests a great deal of his later life in developing this young man and others as leaders who would come behind him. Timothy, you may not realize this, is part of no less than 8 of the New Testament books and letters. He's this young man who ends up leading in numerous church contexts, including the church at Ephesus, one of the major churches of the New Testament. So it makes sense that at the end of his life, Paul would write a letter, which we have as 2 Timothy in our New Testament, to this young man who he's discipled to be a leader of the faith. So I want you to turn with me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and notice some of the last things that Paul writes. I'm going to look at the real final pages of his story. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's pick up in verse 6. This is what Paul has to say. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. He's looking at the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Notice Paul's clearly at the end. He says he's facing his departure. It's interesting. He says he's fought the good fight. The word here is agonia. It's the same word we get agony from. So it's not this pretty picture of I just, you know, fought a good fight. It's I've been through an agonizing struggle and succeeded. He's lived this life devoted to serving Jesus faithfully, giving witness, and it's been grueling. If we were to take the time to turn through all the pages this morning, we'd see again and again and again and again this man has faced tremendous difficulty. Then Paul uses this analogy of a race. And this analogy of a race is one we find in a few places in the New Testament. He says he's kept the faith, and then he returns to this race picture by talking about this crown. that this judge is going to give him. This is a picture from their time of the athletic competitions. Only in the athletic competitions, he would get a grass crown, and he's saying he's going to get a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge. I want us to understand that the book of Acts, as well as this passage in 2 Timothy, both end up living out exactly what we found in the first chapter of Acts when we began our study. You can turn there if you want to. This is Jesus responding to a question by his followers of, is this the time you're going to restore Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, as Acts closes and Paul's life closes, the focus is still on living as witnesses to Jesus to the ends of the earth, throughout the world. In fact, in this passage in 2 Timothy, if we go back a few preceding verses and we see this impassioned call that Paul puts upon Timothy's life, it's to keep doing the same thing. Notice what he says. He says, in the presence, this is right before he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. He starts that thought by saying, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, which means be a witness, proclaim Jesus, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul's charge to this young man, as he's looking at the end of his life, is to carry on proclaiming the same thing that Jesus called his followers to in Acts 1. Live as a witness, proclaim. Don't give up preaching. Don't give up your work as an evangelist. That word evangelist literally means telling the good news, somebody who proclaims the good news. So I want us to take a moment to just consider our final chapter together. And that's not necessarily fun to think about, but I think it's important. Notice again, 2 Timothy 6, 4, 6 through 8. I just want you to read that to yourself for a moment. And I want to ask this question this morning. Are you living with the finish line in mind? This week, have you lived with the finish line in mind? You know, every athlete dreams and rehearses that moment when they hit the winning shot with time running out on the clock, or they hit the home run in the bottom of the ninth with two outs, or they kick the winning field goal as the clock expires, or they get that penalty kick in soccer in overtime. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to ask if we're living with our final moments in view. Are we living a life that's focused on the finish line? In other words, are we living right now in such a way that we too are prepared in our final moments to cross the finish line of faith, knowing that we have fought the good fight, that we have kept the faith, that we have finished well? When we get down to it, I think sometimes people are confused as to what it might look like to finish well in life. And I think many just don't bother thinking to prepare for that moment. We just sort of go on day by day thinking about what's right in front of us. But here's one thing I know for sure. We all have a finish line ahead of us. We will all cross it at some point. Perhaps Hebrews 12, which is another of the passages that paints this race picture, can help us consider this morning what a life looks like that finishes in victory. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 12 with me. Just want us to consider this together. Just the first three verses. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, by the way, this comes in light of this amazing section of stories of people of faith, great examples. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's some simple instructions in here on how we're to live our lives and what it looks like to live a life that finishes well. First of all, you acknowledge that we're not in this alone. Not only are there many who've come before us that we look to as an example, but one of the interesting things about this passage is it is an us passage. This isn't about individuals running by themselves. This is about us as the church running together. We rely on one another. We don't run alone. This speaks to the importance of the type of community that we saw early on in our study of Acts, of people caring for one another's needs, of the disciples being devoted to sitting at the apostles' teaching together, devoted to breaking bread together, of sharing in one another's needs, of prayer. We need to acknowledge that we don't race alone. I think secondly, we need to vigilantly seek to remove from our lives not only sin, but the other things that as well hinder us, that slow us down. Wealth in itself is not a sin, but it can become a hindrance if that's what we're pursuing. Relationships are wonderful things, but they can be a hindrance when they're not healthy. There are a number of things in our lives that though they may not be sin, they hinder us. And then, of course, there's also the sin in our lives that holds us back. It entangles us. We need to ask, what is holding me back from sharing Jesus, from living as a witness the way that I see the examples in Acts? What is holding me back from living that kind of life? Because that's the life we're called to. Not only do we need to be vigilant, but we need to know the course that God has set out for us to run. By the way, we have a modern day term we coined from this idea of course. You may be familiar with it. It's career. Interesting, we have the same vocation, if you think about it. We have the same calling, don't we? But we have different careers. We have different courses that we're called to run. Do we know the course that God has called us to? And fourthly, maybe most vital, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ alone. We need to understand, not just know, but know in our hearts that what we are running towards, what we are putting all of our energy into, the finish line, the prize is Jesus Christ. He's where our eyes are fixed. The relationship, knowing God and his love for us, being reunited, being reconciled, that is what we run towards. Jesus Christ, he's the prize. He's where we fix our eyes. And yet, isn't it easy for our eyes to go left and right and catch shiny little baubles and things in our lives that we go, ooh, that seems really important. Maybe I'll run towards that for a while. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We pursue him more than anything else. It's interesting. Paul tells Timothy that he's finished the race. What a beautiful picture. He's going to receive a crown of righteousness. But here's my concern. I think there's many who believe in Jesus who just simply aren't running to win. They're not living a life focused on winning the race that we are in. Not focused on, I am called to be a witness, a bold proclaimer of Jesus Christ in my world. We're not running. In fact, I think there are many who focused on getting registered for the race and maybe went out and bought new gear, got the shoes, got the outfit, made sure we're signed up, but we've never really trained, let alone jump into a race. By the way, I'm guilty of that in actual running. I can't seem to join running races to save my life. But isn't that true spiritually? Some of us, we know we're, okay, we accepted Christ, we have this relationship now, but maybe we don't train and we don't actively pursue what he's called us to. And there are yet others who, I think, started running in some way, somewhere along the way, lost course. Or maybe just got tired and sat down. Some are still on the track, but they're distracted, they're held up. The beauty of Paul's example is that he's able to say he finished well. He finished well. He not only lived as a witness to Jesus, but he did it to the end. And as we know from his letters to Timothy and others, he invested personally in the next generation of leaders who were going to come behind him. The beautiful thing about the way Paul ran the race is it didn't finish with him. There were those coming along beside him and behind him who he had brought up in the faith. So the question again is, are we living lives that right now, if the finish line was tomorrow, we'd be able to say, I finished well. I won the race. We'd hear, well done. We'd be victorious. You know, I understand that it's possible that you're here at church this morning and you haven't even, in a sense, signed up for the race. You haven't trusted in Jesus. I would encourage you that this would be a great day to make that decision. You see, Scripture tells us that every single one of us is in the same position. We all fall short of what God has called us to. And every single one of us are in a position that we cannot fix it. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be religious enough. We cannot be kind enough. We cannot be generous enough. We cannot fix it. We're all in that predicament. There's no possibility. But God, in his love and his kindness, sent Jesus to die on a cross very brutally in our place so that we could have hope through his righteousness, through his goodness, of being reconciled. That we could allow him to take our punishment and place our trust entirely on what he has done on our behalf. And as a result, we could find new hope and a new life with God. So I would say this morning that, first of all, if you're not sure where you stand with God this morning, this would be a great opportunity to simply stop and ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins and place your hope entirely in him. In fact, let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, all of us come before you this morning recognizing that on our own, we're not going to win anything. Father, we all come before you this morning painfully aware of our shortcomings, aware that there are times we just don't measure up. There are times that we just choose to do the wrong thing. God, we admit to you this morning together that we have no hope of being right with you outside of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful in receiving the forgiveness that you offer to us. And God, we place our trust entirely in Jesus this morning. And if we've put our hope in other places, would you help us to put it in the right place? It's because of Jesus that we can even have this conversation about winning, about a life that means something. We're so very thankful for your love and your sacrifice on our behalf, Father. We just receive your forgiveness this morning. We ask that we be people who live with our eyes focused on you. And we pray that in your name. Amen. And for the rest of us, as we conclude our time in Acts, again, we just need to ask ourselves if we're poised to finish well as witnesses of Jesus Christ. The thing is, again, we know where the finish line is or who the finish line is, but none of us know how far we are from it. None of us know. So the question is, are you and I right now living in such a way that we would receive a crown and hear, well done? It's a really critical question for us to ask. Am I running? Are my eyes fixed? Am I going in the right direction? Am I living as a witness as I've been called to? See, all the examples that we've seen in Acts, save for a couple people who are bad examples, it was normal, and it should be normal, that the people of the church, the people who follow Jesus Christ, live as bold witnesses, proclaiming in our world that Jesus Christ is the only hope. Another question, are we like Paul, giving our lives to making disciples and building future leaders? Because otherwise, next generation is going to have a tough time. Are we investing in that? Because finishing well is a result of a life of obedience to the things we've been called to, and one of those is discipleship. So this morning, I just want to challenge us to be reminded once again to focus our eyes on the finish line, and that each and every day that we get up, we're called to live as witnesses. We're called to live in obedience. And we have a tremendous opportunity in front of us to be found faithful, to receive a crown, to hear well done. That's much better than anything else we could chase in this life. We're called to live in light of the finish line towards which we run. And maybe this morning, to help us think and remember the finish line, it's fitting that we take communion. Communion, if you're not familiar with it, Jesus in his last moments with his disciples before he'd go to the cross, he took a typical meal and he brought significance to it. And what we do is we take a piece of bread and we take juice as we remember, we identify with Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and the forgiveness that we receive through him and the fact that our hope is only through him. And we remember that he has called us to live in a new life as a result of what he's done. So if the elders would come forward, we're going to partake in communion this morning. And if you've placed your trust in Jesus, I want to encourage you to join with us, remembering why we run in the first place, why we can run in the first place, which is Jesus' death on the cross, and also remembering that we're called to be running to win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we remember his sacrifice on our behalf. Father, would you refocus us this morning? As we look backwards a couple thousand years to what Jesus did, would you help us also to look forward, to live in this reality of our new life, a life that's been called? Would you help us to live boldly as your witnesses? Would you help us to live as people who celebrate what we're about to remember, not just on a Sunday morning, but everywhere we go, boldly? We thank you. We thank you for Jesus' death on the cross. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Center our hearts on Jesus this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke tells us that it was at the evening meal that Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, take this and eat this in remembrance of my body given for you. And then we're told that Jesus took the wine. And in the same way he gave it significance, he said, this wine is a cup of my blood shed for you. Take this and remember. We just had a picture of why we run and who we're running towards and who empowers us to run well. It's Jesus Christ. And this morning, before we sing, you might take out your bulletin. There's a couple questions that I put in there for us to consider this week. Coming out of really all that we've looked at in Acts together, and the example this morning of Paul's life and how he finished. And these are really critical questions to living out what we've been called to as followers of Jesus Christ. And the first question is, who am I preparing to take my place? This speaks to the idea that Jesus called us to go and make disciples. And part of that is investing in people who are going to carry on beyond us, who are going to extend the gospel to places we can't. And I believe with all my heart that all of us are called to be preparing others, to be discipling others as we go. And so a good question for us to consider is, who am I preparing? Who am I discipling? Secondly, from Hebrews 12, what takes my focus away from the finish line, from Jesus Christ? What are the things that get me off track? And do I know the course God has called me to? That's a really critical question. And he may course correct at some point. It may not be the same answer we got when we were 18. It may change. Do I know the course God has called me to? Am I asking for his direction? Third, what is holding me back? That may be sin. That may be things we're allowing to hold us back. And then I just want to ask you this week, if you would commit with me to take a few moments daily and to read Hebrews 12, just those first three verses even, and to consider, am I running in such a way as a follower of Jesus Christ, am I living in such a way that I will win, that I will be victorious, that God will find me obedient to what he's called me to? Let me pray for us, and then I'll have the worship team come up. Heavenly Father, I pray for our church that we would be found faithful. Father, help us to continue to grow as bold witnesses, as people who pour our lives out for the sake of your gospel and your kingdom. Father, I just pray that you would show us clearly if there are things in our lives that are hindering us. Would you reveal those to us this week, and would you give us the courage to let go of those things? Father, if our eyes are fixed on other things other than you and what you've called us to, would you bring our attention back? Jesus, would you help us to live more and more as people seeking every opportunity, even if it's not for our own well-being, to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world around us? Would you find us faithful in that? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.